My text is in the 12th chapter of Luke and the 5th verse. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. I shall read verses 4 and 5. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. This part of the chapter particularly, they are very solemn words. And where our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to those who are about him, about the great reality of taking God seriously. If you notice in the reading that in the first verses there are warnings there. And then in the 5th verse that I read to you, another warning there. He wants them to beware of things like false religion and that they might take God seriously. Now, in reading verses like this, and some of them are alarming verses, the verses that I have in my text, particularly verse 5, and you probably will have noticed particularly where it says the sin against the Holy Ghost. And when we read those verses in Scripture, we say, well, these are very alarming and sobering verses. But they are there, and they are the words of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And they cannot be taken lightly, because they are his words. They are in Scripture in any case, but they are his words. Now, he's speaking to the people there about the reality and also the importance of sincerity in spiritual things, in true religion. Read you the first verse. In the meantime, when they were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto the disciples, saying, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He's taking it for granted that they are interested in true religion. And so he's saying, well, be careful now, he said. You see a great deal of religion about you, and religion which would have been respectable and acceptable to the congregation, to the disciples, and to others that were about, because the only religion probably they knew would be the faith of the Jews. And so he was drawing particular attention to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, when your heart and when your soul are seriously considering the things of God, well, let me give you a warning shot. Let me warn you in this way. Beware that you don't become a hypocrite. Beware that you don't become an actor. Don't let your religion, as very often in the case of the Pharisees, is that they're acting the part. They seem very religious. They have many things that they do. They dress in certain ways. And all of it seems to be to attract attention to themselves and the worship of self. Don't be actors. But when it happens to you, let it be real. And even that on its own is a very solemn thing, because we search our own hearts and say, well, am I genuine? Am I true? Or am I deceiving myself? Or am I acting? So he begins his conversation in that way. And really the burden of what he's saying is, don't take God lightly. And this part of this chapter, it's just full of God, full of God. Now I'd like to bring you first of all to just that, the face of God. The God with whom we have to do. And there are verses there at the beginning of this chapter that when I find this kind of verse, it searches my heart and the intents of my heart, I've always felt convicted. I've never been able to read them lightly. I've never been able to lay them aside. I find them always very searching. We have to face God. Is that a very real thing to us? The creator and the maker, the upholder of everything that is or ever possibly can be, is in the hand of God. And we ordinary little people who live for so short a time with very limited abilities and understandings, when you think of it in relation to the vastness of all that is, that God has made us and we live by his permission. I'm in this pulpit tonight, and you're there in the pews of this church, because of the mercy of God. That's why. Because of the mercy of God. We are told in one part of Scripture, in Daniel, where he says, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and every breath we breathe, it is by the mercy of God, by the permission of God. We may not be aware of it, we may forget it, we may pack our lives with all sorts of things. Yet at the end of the day, we have to come to this place. There'll come a time when it is our last breath. And then we realize that this permission to breathe was very precious indeed. We don't really recognize that until it is our last breath, or what it seems to be as we're coming to the last few that we're going to have. In whose hand thy breath is. We move. We live and move and have our being by the permission of God. What our Lord is doing here, he wants to bring us to an awareness of God, who is almighty, who is all-knowing, who is present everywhere. He is in his glory in heaven itself. He fills the creation. He fills the universe. He fills our church. He can fill our heart. There is something about God that he's able to do this. He is God. And he is immense and great. The warning is, don't fool about with him. Don't take him lightly. His judgment is always perfect and final. And so we cannot and dare not take him lightly. The verses that we have here that bring us into the knowledge of God. He knoweth our frame. That comes from the Psalms, if you remember. But here in verse 2. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. That can't leave any of us comfortable, can it? Not any one of us. All of us as a congregation here tonight, that's bound to affect us. Why is he doing it? Why is he embarrassing us? Why is he making me feel like this? He does it for a purpose. He discomforts us. He makes us feel uncomfortable, and so that we might wake up to face up to what we are and the direction in which we are going. Look at those verses, that verse again. For there is nothing covered. We cover things. We cover them from our nearest. We cover them from our friends. We try to cover them also to ourselves sometimes. But we have a marvelous ability to cover up or to report a thing in such a way that it is favorable to ourselves. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. We are unable to hide from the eye of God. We have to face this God. This God whose knowledge is absolutely perfect. In all detail, in the vastness of creation, and also in my little heart, and your little heart, and our lives. Then he goes on to say, remember he's saying this to his disciples, and to ordinary little folk there, listening in, and they would be astounded by it. We know about God, we know about Jehovah, we know verses like, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. We know of comforting verses like, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. God is our refuge and strength. We know things like that about God. We know the writings of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And they say, yes, we know that Isaiah said that he was in the temple one day, and God filled that temple with a great degree of his presence, and so that Isaiah, hearing these cherubic figures singing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and so on, as they were singing this and covering their eyes from the vision of God, he said he felt so unworthy. He felt as if he was a man of unclean lips amongst a people of unclean lips. He felt like that. Yes, we follow. We follow. We have some understanding of that. We do. Wherever we are tonight, spiritually, we have some understanding of that. We defend ourselves, we cover ourselves, but we know that nothing escapes the eye of God. We know that his knowledge is far deeper than any event in our lives. It's such as the motive and the intent of our hearts, such as our minds and our desires. There is nothing hid that will not be exposed. Therefore, he goes on, therefore whatsoever you have spoken in darkness, and many of our words can be dark. unkind words, cruel words, critical words. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light. You think of that expression on its own. Just put it in an ordinary way like this to you. You know, we might pass a little comment, as we do as people. And it was meant, perhaps, not altogether kind, and to nudge our neighbour and to say something like that. And then, as somebody said, especially you can imagine a classroom with little children. Now, what were you saying? You say what you're saying, but that could be harmless enough. But with us, as older people, if God said, now then, you stand up, and that which you said in the shadows, in the darkness, stand before those that you criticised and say it in the light. That's terrible. You see, that goes like a shaft into my heart. Lord, are you expecting that? He says, that's how it is. That's how it will be. Therefore, whatsoever you have spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which you have spoken in the ear, in closets, shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Things that we said, proclaim. I might say, well, I'm so ashamed, I don't want to listen to the things. But that's it. That is, what is he saying here? That's the kind of exposure and the kind of intense light and knowledge that God has when he searches our minds and searches our hearts. No wonder the hymn writer says to him that we know quite very well, eternal light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. Now when they come to verse 2, oh, how can I, whose nature's fear is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam. Then it goes on to say, there is a way for man to rise. That knowledge has always frightened. And yet it's inevitably the knowledge of God. It's in the Old Testament. In Psalm 139, it's put like this. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Then the psalmist says these words, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. It's something that overwhelms my heart and my soul, that God has a knowledge like that. Why is he doing this? The reason why our Lord is saying this to ordinary people at that time is this. The dealings with God are serious. You cannot take this God lightly. I'm only merely showing you now just one, just the edge, the limit, just the rim of one of the attributes of God, the knowledge of God. Let alone the presence of God and the ability of God, the infinity of God and his love and his righteousness and his holiness and all the many attributes of God. I'm just giving you a glimpse, he says, at the knowledge of God. It is absolute. I wonder how they responded. It goes on to say like this, but I will, neither is there any creature, now this is from Hebrews, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and exposed and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. There's the thing. All things are naked, exposed, open to the eyes of him. There's no option with whom we have to do, whether it is in the joy of receiving the fullness of our salvation or condemnation, whichever it is the God with whom we have to do. Then he talks about fear. The fear of God. The face of God is a solemn thing. The fear of God. And he says, I want you to think rightly. He says, you're always fearing, and we do. We fear this person, and we fear that person, and we fear this one's comment, and we fear somebody else's criticism, and we fear so many people at work or at school or at college, wherever we are. We can be fearful of people. You can understand that we meet them. And if we have cause to fear, then we can very easily be victims of that. But he says, well, why do you fear that? Haven't you got things out of perspective? Now I say unto you, my friends, he's very kind. You see, what he's showing here, it is a God who cares, who warns. A God who would not care would not warn. It is not an unkind thing to warn. It's a kind thing. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do. He's taking it at its limit, and he's saying, well, people can say hard things, they can say cruel things, they can hurt you very deeply. Yes, they can do all that. And at the very end of the day, the very worst that they can do is to deprive you of living and to take your life away from you. Yes, I can understand you fear them, but that's all they can do. They can do no more than that. They can make you miserable in your life, that's true, and then they can take your life away from you. But when it comes to that, there is no more that they can do. You're out of their grasp. And I'll tell you, he said, get things right. You fear something that has limitations. Would you not be better in fearing something that seems to have no limits? But I will forewarn you, and this is our Lord speaking, remember. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, that's God. Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Fear him. It's amazing, isn't it? Our Lord said that. The one who a little later on in this chapter is talking about little sparrows and all the little events in their little lives. And he's saying now to human beings, he's saying, I'm telling you this, you fear the wrong things. You fear the opinion of this one. You fear the action of another. And at worst, he can only kill your body and that's the end of it. But I tell you, there is one that after he's proclaimed the time of your death, after that, after our God has taken away your breath in this life, that he's able to take your immortal soul and he's able to condemn you so that you are eternally lost. Fear him. Fear him. For this is a God with whom we have to do. It is the opinion of this God. The object of fear is God himself. The nature of the fear is the authority that God has. He has absolute authority. He hasn't got to bend his rules. He hasn't got to change his ways because he is God and because he's perfect in all that he does and in all his conclusions. And here we are told about fear him that after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. The doctrine of hell. What about this? Has our Lord got anything to say? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, we make our own Jesus, don't we? Very often. One that fits our circumstances and our thoughts and our ideas or the prevalent psychology of the age. But he remains the same. There is no need for him to change. And so that when judgment is made, it is final. Listen to Matthew 18 and verse 8. This is the issue again between the lesser and the greater. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. He's saying the same principle there. He's saying we seem to be so concerned about ourselves and our well-being and the fear of man and the words of man, and we can forget God himself and the will of God. He's saying settle that first and see that you are right with God. What is hell? It is the total absence of the favor of God. You see, in this world, even in the most indifferent of places and cities, there is not the total absence of the favor of God. There is a general grace. You'll hear people say very often who have never taken any interest in our blessed Savior or in the things of God or in any kind of place of worship. And they will say how they prayed and called to God and he helped them. There is no total absence. The sad thing is very often that they think that is the end of it all. There's more. There's no total absence of the favor of God, even in ungodly situations in our day and generation. But in hell, there is a total absence of the favor of God. There is the complete dominion of sin. Sin spoils everything in our own lives. It ruins us, it spoils us, spoils our lives, ruins our families, ruins a nation. It's a dreadful thing. It spoils. It's just a dreadful thing. And we can hide it under the surface, but it comes. An illustration that comes to me now, something that happened in our own building, which lends itself to the kind of thing that you can call it sin. School hall at the back, newly decorated, looked fine. And then we noticed in one area, I didn't, but somebody noticed in one area, something on the wall that was, seemed something and nothing. But it had better be seen to. Some kind of damp or something. And so it was found out that it was dry rot. Dry rot is a strange thing. I begin to understand these things as we come across them, and it's very interesting. That wall always used to be damp. And that little fungus had made its little resting place there in whatever way they do it, and was quite happy there, feeding on the damp and kept to its little area. But when we redid the school hall, we got rid of the damp. And this little fungus thing was very disappointed. No damp here. They've cured the damp. And so from its central little area or body, it began to send out long tentacles, long arms, searching for moisture, searching down to the foundations and searching up to the new ceiling, yards and yards up there. But you might say we didn't see anything until it was exposed. Then some of you saw. Those long, dreadful tentacles, long roots kind of arms, feet and yards long, that it had spread with great rapidity. Sin is like that. We are sinful by nature. And every now and again, we can see there is a disturbance there. We're far from perfect. And then there comes a time when we can see the terrible tentacles that reaches every part of our life. I wonder, how can I get rid of this root? Just tearing at the arms won't do. How can I get rid of this root? It is a terrible thing. It spoils. But in the gospel, God, through Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, can get at the very heart of the dry rot. But in hell, it holds complete dominion. Ugly and horrible. In hell. In hell, there is unrelieved suffering and sorrow. In hell, there are degrees of suffering. Notice some verses here that I read to you. In Matthew 11 and verses 22 and 24. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Now, can you see? Tyre and Sidon would be condemned. I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment rather than to you. Why? Well, he's referring here, woe unto thee, Chorazim, and woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He's saying this. Now look, you had more opportunity than they have, and you have rejected. I'll tell you, it'll be a condemnation for them, but it will be more tolerable for them than it will be for you, who heard so much and knew so much and yet rejected. Not that he tells us there. But I say unto you, in verse 24, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Degrees. Then another verse in Luke, where the text is, but verses 47 and 48. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit these things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. There is a distinction between the measuring of the rod and of the wrath of God there. And then also in Luke 20 and verse 17. And he beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And there are many others where our Lord shows a greater condemnation, a condemnation for all those who do not know our Saviour, but a degree of suffering. For example, let's put it like this, in ordinary offending people, if an enemy offends you, well, you say, "He was my enemy." If an associate or somebody you know offends you, well, you say, "Well, I am disappointed." But if a long lost friend that is your life friend, that you have shared your concerns, your joys and your anxieties, should grievously hurt you, then that goes to your heart far more than the offense of the others. In the sight of God, those who have heard, and in an evangelical context, have heard the exposition of the Word of God, if they finally reject him and turn away from him, then greater is their condemnation, or greater is their grief in the heart of God. The fear of God, fear him. Don't take him lightly. Fear him. Don't fool about and say, "Maybe I'll believe, maybe I won't. I'll consider it," and fool around like that. Fear him. Because he is God, because of the person of God, and because of the nature also of his authority. Now then, has he anything good to say to us? The faith of God. God is not unkind, or our Lord is not unkind in telling us this. He is warning us. But some people sometimes object, and I say, if you mention hell to me, then I don't see that there is any kind of faith in that kind of thing. Well, I don't know. Put it like this. Let us have a roadway, a motorway, any kind of roadway you like. I'm just making this thought as it comes out. A thought comes to me. And that there has been an earthquake or something of that nature, and there is a tremendous drop and a big gap. And there is, however, just before then, a little slip that goes away in another direction. And so you're standing near that. And you're warning people. And you're telling them the direction you are going. And remember, no one chooses hell. Everybody is on the way to hell in any case because we are sinful by nature. We are spared that when we are arrested by the grace of God and we turn our direction. Let us take now, there is somebody warning on this motorway. And some say, "I don't believe you," and on they go. Others say, "I don't care," and on they go. Others say, "Well, maybe I'll think about it," and on they go. And others say, "Well, I'd listen to you, but that's a threat, and I don't like it. And because it's a threat, I won't listen to you," and on I go. Ridiculous. You see, we are so sinful by nature. We need and have to have the severest of warnings from God. He is God. He is righteous. He is holy. He is a God with whom I have to do. He is a God who has authority and power to cast us into hell. So he says to miserable creatures like ourselves, "Be forewarned. There is hell." And that's the direction that you're going in. And no kind of liberal theology and no kind of sentimental evangelicalism will dismiss the fact or the reality of the words of Jesus Christ of eternal damnation. Now what does he do? It's kind to warn us. If we take the warning, we'll go back to that person and say, "Thank you for warning me. I can see now very clearly, now that my eyes are open, I can see very clearly, only a few yards, I only was a breath away from hell. Thank you for warning me." But it's more than warning. The verses that go on are amazing verses. We discover when we are enlightened by the Holy Spirit, quickened and enlightened by the Holy Spirit, our desperate plight. And then he talks about something quite different, and yet he's on the same theme. Verses 6 and 7. "Are not," he said, he's speaking to little folk there, remember, and the disciples. And he comes now to something very gentle. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? Oh, they'd be nodding there. If there'd been a spiritual meeting, they would be saying, "Amen, that is so." So that they were nodding in agreement. Yes, he said, we were in the market the other day, and that's the price. Two sparrows were going. That was the current market value for a farthing. Are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. He goes now still on the knowledge of God. Still on the knowledge of God that can expose our thinking and the motives and the intent of our hearts. Do you know, he said, his knowledge is so great. You just agreed with me about the price of swallows, of sparrows rather. Do you not know this, he said, that one of those drops to the ground and you don't even know how hardly care about it. It is outside your observation and your interest. But I tell you, when one of those is not forgotten by God, such is the knowledge of God. And they will be looking at one another in amazement. Does God bother himself with such detail? Not only is he this great God that can search out the heart of false religion and irreligion, all that, and yet he knows about little sparrows. They'd be thinking about that. Then he goes, well, something else, he understood. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And they'd be looking at one another and saying, well, you've got a fine head of hair. They'd say to one another, and I wouldn't like to start counting. And others might say, well, I don't know how difficult it would be with you, maybe less, but even then a very difficult task. And he's saying like this to them, and they would be smiling, I'm sure. But even the very hairs of your heads are all numbered. He said, but now listen, fear not therefore, don't be panicky, because I told you he can expose your heart. Fear not therefore, you're of more value than of many sparrows. You're more value. He has a concern for you. Enough of a concern to warn you from going in that headlong direction. Enough of a concern to show his care for sparrows and his care for you is far superior than his care for sparrows. And we come then to the vital issue. He wants them to trust God. Trust. Strange thing is trust. Is there anything worthwhile without it? Imagine any situation you can like, husband and wife, two friends, father and son, mother and daughter, any relationship you like. And one is showering gifts and kindnesses on the other. And the other one's very appreciative. And then says to this one, I'm giving you, why are you giving all these things? Well, I want to give you all these things. I don't trust you. You say, well, take the things back then, wouldn't you? You don't trust me. You can keep your presents. Don't want your presents. Because it's more worth to me that you trust me. Without trust, there's nothing, is there? There's nothing. And this is what he's saying. God wants you to trust him. And he wants you to trust him with the very essence of your being. He wants you to trust him with your immortal soul. He wants you to trust him not only for this life, but for your eternal destiny. This God is willing to warn you of the danger you face. This God who understands our sparrows and so on. This God wants you to trust him. That's what he wants. And I am saying to you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. That's the end of it. There will be those amongst that congregation there and us as well, I suppose. There will be those that will confess him before men. And in that day, when God sums it all up in the day of judgment, that our name, that our Saviour will confess that he knows us. Or it will be that if we denied him, then before the very angels of God, we shall be denied entry into the wonder of heaven. What is this confession? Churches have confessions of faith. We have a confession of faith, which goes into detail regarding the great doctrines and teachings of the Bible. But then you can bring it down to a certain fundamental, essential truth. What is a person's confession that you're able to say regarding that person? He has listened to Jesus Christ. He's listened. He's taken note of the warning. He's heard the warning sound, and it is essential. And that isn't enough. But he also heeded the words of Christ and gone along the correct road, away from a destiny that was so sorrowful and hard. Well, what is our story? We were singing earlier on, "This is my story, this is my song." Well, what is our story? Our confession. It is this, that we have been found of God at last. We have discovered that we were sinful by nature. We wouldn't like anyone to examine our hearts. And yet in some meeting or other we felt exposed, as if everybody knew what we were and the intents of our hearts. And then we discovered the requirements of God. Perfection. Perfection. To love God with our total being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then we said, "Oh, how can I, whose nature's sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, or upon my naked spirit bear the uncreated being?" Then we come, there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. What is it? An offering, a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit energies, an advocate with God. What are we saying? We look then again at this preacher in Romans, in Luke 12 here. We look again at this, and what do we find then? We find this truth. We are looking there at the only begotten Son of God. We're looking at him. And what do we see there? The Son of God. What do we learn there? He came to live and die in order that we might not die but live. How can that be? Because the requirements of perfection. He lives an absolutely perfect life that delights the being of God, the mind of God. For me, for you. We could never do it. He takes our failure, the sin of our minds, our hearts, in darkness, in corners, and open, whatever it may be. Blatant sin, whatever it is. He takes it. And when he's taken it, we feel like this, "Well, Lord, I'm too ashamed for you to take it all. Let me pay some of the penalty. And if you will," he says, "you'll be eternally in hell. I must take it all or none." You remember Peter argued with him when our Lord was washing feet. And he came to Peter, and Peter was very embarrassed. And he said, "You're not going to wash my feet." And he said to him, "Unless I wash your feet, you won't be clean." "Then wash me altogether," then he said. It's the same kind of idea. That we, you know, that we must be altogether. And when he comes to us, our total sin is placed on Christ. It's a miraculous thing. It's a strange thing. It's a mysterious thing. And the suffering of the cross is equal to eternal damnation for us all. And he pays it in full. Then we look at him. Is he worth taking notice of? We're warned that hell is our lot. We can treat it with indifference. Or we can begin to consider the reality of this. And we look at him. This, the Son of God, that cannot lie, that cannot sin, that is not devious. In the Gospel of John, he said these words in chapter 14, "If it were not so, I would have told you." He doesn't fool around with us. He's not fooling about hell. Neither is he deceiving about heaven. He is truth. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And we look at him, and he looks on us. Then at last we wake up. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that wakens us, that quickens us, that regenerates us. It is the Holy Spirit that makes us aware of God. It is the Holy Spirit that shows us our sin. It is the Holy Spirit that shows us the value of Christ. And then at last we say, "Oh, Jesus Christ, I come." And we come with faith. Remarkable faith. God gives a kind of faith in that situation that you never knew the like before. We are told it is a gift from God. And repentance. We recognize in our minds, our hearts, and our wills that we must turn away from sin. And when we come to him, we can say, "This is my story. This is my confession. I believe in God Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in his sinless life. I believe in his atoning death. And I believe that he saved me from the wrath of God. My confession. This is my story. This is my song. A melody of grace in a person's heart. Then, to close, the issue. The issue is this then. For those who have such a confession on their lips, because it's in their hearts, and in their experience and in their lives, for those who have such a confession, he will confess them as his own. But those who have denied him, what does it mean to deny? It can be, yes, I deny God. It can be that extreme. Or I deny the gospel. It can be that. Or it can be total indifference. That in our lives we deny him. Because in our confession we have to prove that we are his before men, we are told here. It is quite apparent before everybody else that we have a confession. That we have a spiritual story in our hearts and in our lives. But the denial is everything else apart from the confession. Everything else. Every shade of indifference, every shade of ignorance is a denial of him. Whether we shall meet God in wrath or mercy. How important is this? It is our Lord that said these words. He that denieth me, the Lord, before men, shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. That is, if he has his confession, even though he fought hard and raised his fist against the loveliness of our Savior and the great God, yet when he is overcome by the grace of God, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. What is that? What is that? It is this, and those of you now, amongst the young people especially, at every age for that matter, and especially maybe the older ones who as yet have not come to the Lord, who may have hardened to the gospel or got used to it, listen to this now. When you think, well, I know the gospel, and I can go on having my share of good time, and I'll think of him later. Now think of what you're doing. If you reject that work of the Holy Spirit coming and challenging you, and resenting it so deeply, he'll come many times to you. This service maybe. Maybe this is the last one for you, even though you may live for another 30 years. Could still be your last one. There comes a time when you heard it so many times that the soul will say from his very being, and only God knows this, remember, no. And from then on they're hardened. And you can take them to a service. And somebody might say, was not that a clear message tonight? They haven't heard it. They heard it in its word content and form. But it never reached them. Why? They had come to that place where there is a no. They have rejected the work of the Holy Spirit. Implication? In doing that, they have rejected the cross and the forgiveness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They have said no to the greatest act of love that God ever gave to this world. And the Father, who in his mercy often gave them general grace, assisting grace, and many comforts, and did not withdraw his favor from them. And yet when he brought this greatest favor to them, by rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, finally, and the work of the Son, they turned their back on the face of God. That is a total work of sin against the Holy Ghost. It is the sin of unbelief, settled in unbelief. I know that you can have a situation where a person may believe on his deathbed. I recognize that. There are other situations that you can say, long before their deathbed, they had come to that final heart and soul decision that it was a no to God. But whichever way the unbelief may be, it is an unforgivable sin. But he's always at my beck and call. Not so. Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. Call upon him when he is near. What our Lord is saying here, he is God. He wants you. He cares for sparrows. He cares enough for you to warn you of your destiny without the Savior. He cares enough for you that his son should bleed and die for you. He cares enough. Will you trust him with your soul? Or will you trust your own self-righteousness and the hopelessness of that? Will you trust your own ideas and your own little ideologies and so on, and philosophical little fancies and so on? Will you trust those things, or will you trust him? He asked for that. Trust is essential in faith. In faith, we have knowledge about him. We have knowledge when we are warned on that highway that leads to hell. But our knowledge is not enough. There is that desire that I might know him. And say, which way shall I go then? And we go Godward, in the direction of God. We are responding to the work of the Holy Spirit, who leads us to Christ, who brings us to the Father. Let us pray.